Good morning. This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and it's on page 790 of the Pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you now in the presence of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask you now that your Spirit might be our teacher, your word our rule, and your glory our supreme concern. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning about Jesus, the crowds, and the mission of his disciples. And as we think about these topics in Matthew's gospel and in the passage we're particularly focused on here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, I want us to reflect on our own country, Australia, and our world, and on the church, on the community of disciples that we belong to. As of Tuesday morning this week, when I last checked on the world population clock, the number of people currently alive in our world was 8,096,664,604 people. Within our own country, Australia, the population as of the same morning was 27,083,170, which is a lot of people. Of those 27 million, a little over 8 million live in my own home state, New South Wales, and adding the ACT, we're up to about 9 million. Of those 9 million, only 15% or thereabouts say that they attend a church service of some sort, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, or whatever, on at least once a month kind of basis. And even if you assume that all of those 15% across all the different branches of Christianity attending church, dropping in once a month or so, have a genuine, authentic, saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and that's a fairly heroic assumption to make, but even if you make that assumption, that leaves an awful lot of people in the 85% who don't. In our own denomination, the Baptist Association of ACT and New South Wales, there are currently about 350 churches across the territory and the state of New South Wales, and our aim under God is to grow into a movement of 1,000 healthy churches by 2050. That means if we assume that all the 350 churches currently part of the association are healthy churches, which again is a fairly bold assumption, but we'll assume that, that means 650 new churches needing to be planted across the next 25 years or so. And that means countless hundreds of evangelists, church planters, pastors, trained and equipped to establish and to lead and to care for those churches. And even then, if that big prayer is answered and that rather bold vision is fulfilled, 1,000 healthy churches in a generation, even then that will still be only one church, only one Baptist church for every 11,000 of the projected 11 million people who'll be living in the ACT and New South Wales by then. And at the moment, even just with our 350 churches, there's still about 1 in 10 of the Baptist churches in New South Wales and ACT, 30-odd churches who are without a pastor and struggling to find one. We're not even filling the pastoral and leadership needs of the churches we currently have. The numbers are big, aren't they, and quite daunting if you stare at them for more than a minute or two. Especially if you start trying to convert all those numbers, all those blurs of digits into faces and think about all the people, the families, the households that are included within each of those various large numbers. And then you zoom out again from the territory and the state and the country, and you think about the 8 billion, the more than 8 billion people that we started with living in our world today, and the scale of it is staggering. How should we think and feel about numbers like that, their scale and immensity, and their implications for our lives as disciples of Jesus and members of his church? How should we think about and look upon the crowds? It's a question that arises at a number of points within the Gospels, most famously here in Matthew chapter 9, in the reading we heard from a moment ago. And so I want to focus our thoughts together this morning on that passage as we think about the crowds, the disciples, and the compassion of Jesus. Matthew 9, 35 to 38 is the final paragraph in the third big block of Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew begins in chapters 1 to 4. This is left to right for me. That makes perfect sense. That's better. Yeah. Matthew's Gospel begins chapters 1 to 4 with an extended narrative section, the Christmas section, if you like, that introduces Jesus as Jesus the Messiah and his mission, starting with the genealogy and his birth, and concluding with the summary statement that comes at the end of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went out through Galilee, teaching in their towns and synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The first two phrases, the first of the two phrases at the end of that summary, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, gets picked up in the next big block of Matthew's Gospel. There it is, yes. Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. As we hear an example of Jesus preaching and teaching, as he announces the good news, beginning with the Beatitudes, the blessings, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and as he teaches about the righteousness that the people of the kingdom hunger and thirst after, and the repentance that the proclamation of the kingdom calls for. That's the portion of Matthew's Gospel that you've been camped out in over the last few weeks, right, as you've drilled down deep into each line of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Then the second phrase from that summary verse in Matthew 4:23, healing every disease and sickness among the people, that second phrase gets unpacked in the third block of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And Matthew narrates for us in those chapters of the Gospel a whole series of instances in which Jesus is performing the signs of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming a storm on the lake, performing the signs of the kingdom, and gathering crowds around him as he does so, coming to him for his compassion and his mercy and his healing and his deliverance, performing the signs of the kingdom, and all the while still calling men and women to repentance and forgiving their sins, and eating with tax collectors and sinners, and gathering around him a community of repentant, forgiven sinners, disciples learning to live by the righteousness of the kingdom. Repeatedly within these chapters, Matthew's first three blocks, or the second and third blocks of his gospel, repeatedly within these chapters, we hear mentions of the crowds that are gathered and attracted by Jesus' ministry. So at the end of Matthew chapter 4, for example, right after that summary statement in verse 23, Matthew goes on to say, verse 24, news about him spread over all Syria, and people brought to him people who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds, verse 25, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Jesus' initial response to the build-up of the crowds is intriguing. You turn the page into Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and you read verse 1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up onto a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The crowds come to him, chapter 4, and he heals them, and the crowds keep on coming and keep on building and growing. And in response, chapter 5, verse 1, he steps away. He goes away into a remote place, up a mountain. He sits down away from the crowds on a mountainside, and he sits down with his disciples and he begins to teach them. He hasn't forgotten the crowds or abandoned them. We'll see that in a moment. But he's deliberate and purposeful in following through on his intention to gather a community of disciples and to teach them at depth about the promise and the gift and the demand of the kingdom, and about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and about the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. He sees the crowds and he ministers to the crowds, but then he walks away from the crowds, it seems, up on a mountainside for the intensive teaching and the formation and the equipping of a little community of disciples. But even here in this section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, even here something strange happens. As Jesus sits down on the mountainside and teaches the circle of disciples that have gathered at his feet to listen to their rabbi, as Jesus sits down there on the mountainside to teach his disciples, a crowd seems to assemble invisibly, without comment from the narrator, around them. So that when the sermon ends, chapter 7, verse 28, the narrator says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Even as Jesus teaches his disciples, the crowds, it seems, are listening in, imperceptibly, without comment from the narrator, gathering around the nucleus of the disciple community. And the discipling of the few becomes a proclamation to the many. Something similar happens in Matthew 8 and 9, in the third big block of the story that Matthew is telling, but in the reverse direction. In these chapters, the focus of the narrative returns to Jesus' ministry at large, to the multitudes, Jesus' ministry to the crowds. The focus returns to the healings and the deliverances that the crowds keep pressing around Jesus to ask for in their desperation and their need. But in the midst of all that, as the queues keep forming and the crowds keep circling and gathering, as the multitudes keep multiplying around Jesus, in the midst of all that, surrounded on every side by the press, the constant presence of people coming to him in need, asking that he might perform the works of power and compassion that are the signs of the kingdom, even in the midst of all that, Jesus doesn't for a moment stop calling men and women to repentance, summoning people into the life of discipleship. He doesn't abandon the disciple-making mission and just set up a kind of permanent healing clinic, signs and wonders and deliverance ministry, walking away. No, no, no. He, even in the midst of all of that response of compassion to the needs of the crowds that press around him, clamoring in desperation and in need for healing and deliverance, even in the midst of that, Jesus continues to call men and women to repentance, to gather a community of disciples, and to teach about the cost of discipleship. So, for example, in chapter 8, verse 16, early in this third block of the gospel, we read a little micro a micro-narrative with a series of little examples of what that looks like. Matthew 8, verse 16, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake, the same sort of deal as we saw in Matthew 5, 1. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I'm not looking for a superficial and an impulsive kind of attachment. I'm looking for a costly commitment, do you see? If that's what you want, then here's the papers to sign up. But count the cost before you sign the papers. Another disciple came to him, verse 21, and said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." This is not a thing which comes second to anything else. Even the burying of your own father, if you're going to be my disciple, then everything else takes second place to that costly commitment. Do you see? And then he steps into a boat and he departs with his disciples again, back to the other side of the lake. The crowds keep gathering, but Jesus is not at the whim of the crowds. Jesus doesn't simply determine his ministry priorities at the dictation of the desires and the felt needs of the multitudes. Jesus' ministry of proclamation and compassion to the crowds, his ministry to the thousands that gather, his ministry of proclamation and compassion to the crowds never gets disconnected from his mission to call and gather and teach a community of disciples. And his mission to the disciples never gets disconnected from his compassion for the crowds and his longing to see the good news of the kingdom proclaimed not just to the few but to the many. And so we come to our verses at the end of Matthew chapter 9. And once again we see those two impulses, the compassion for the crowds and the formation of the disciples, converging. The paragraph begins, Matthew 9, verse 35, with another one of those little summary sentences, an awful lot like, almost verbatim the same as the one we saw before, there it is, in Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And then just as was the case in that earlier passage, there's a reference again here in Matthew 9 to the crowds that gather in response to Jesus' teachings and the stories that they've heard about the healings that he has performed. So Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This time here in chapter 9, the emphasis falls on the compassion that Jesus feels for the crowds. His compassion is not merely for their physical needs and sufferings, although that is frequently spoken of elsewhere in Matthew's gospel as one of the things that evokes the compassion of Jesus. But here in chapter 9, it is framed as a comprehensive compassion, a holistic mercy, a compassion not just for the individuals who come to him or are brought to him seeking healing, but for all of the crowds, and not just for their physical ailments, but for the totality of their situation, for the fact that they are, as Matthew says, harassed and helpless, for the fact that they are like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, think about the metaphor for a moment. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable, exposed to predators and thieves and abusers and exploiters. Sheep without a shepherd are lost, wandering the landscape without anyone to lead them to where the pasture is. And they are scattered, dispersed across the hillsides with no one to gather them together and constitute them as a flock and bring them into a fold to sleep at night in security and safety. All of those things All of those things are included amongst the connotations of that recurring biblical metaphor in Old Testament and New of sheep without a shepherd. And all of them together evoke the compassion of Jesus. The focus of Jesus' mission at this point in the story of Matthew's gospel is on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we're told that explicitly in the following chapter in Matthew 10, verse 6, and we hear it again in Matthew 15 in Jesus' conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. But even at that point, as Jesus talks with the woman who comes to him for the healing of her son in the region of Tyre and Sidon, even at that point we see the compassion of Jesus spilling over beyond the borders of Israel. And by the end of the story in Matthew 28, famously so, in the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, it is very clear that the mission of Jesus that began with the nation of Israel has expanded out into include the discipling of all of the nations of the world. So as we look out in our own time, 20 centuries closer to the end of the age, at the bottom end of the earth here in the Antipodes, amongst the furthest reaches of the nations, over all of whom Jesus has been granted authority in his resurrection, as we look out in our own time across the faces of the crowds within our own nation and our world, and as we reflect on how few and how fallible are those who make the gospel known, and those who gather people together into communities of discipleship, we can know that the compassion of Jesus extends to our own nation and to our world in our time, just as it did to the Israel of his own day and the time of his original disciples. The compassion of Jesus spoken of in our verse is not a compassion that is bounded and limited by the boundaries of Israel or the time period of the first century. Jesus looks at the millions in our nation and the billions in our world, and he sees them. He sees them. He sees them not as an irrelevance to his core mission or a distraction from his focus. He sees them not merely as a marketing opportunity to sell product to. He sees them not primarily or ultimately as a threat in a culture war battle, though of course he's aware of the fickleness of the crowds and the hostility of the authorities. He ends up crucified at their hands. He knows the crowds will one day end up yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knows all that, and yet he sees the crowds primarily through the lens of compassion. As sheep without a shepherd, as the people to whom he was sent, as an agent of the saving mercy of God. And so he says to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he might send out workers into his harvest field." The primary point Jesus is making through that image of the harvest and the workers has to do, I think, with the scale of his mission. In the ancient world, in a primarily agrarian society, jobs like ploughing and sowing and harvesting and threshing were really obvious and accessible examples of labour-intensive processes. And because of the limited window of time that you had to get in the harvest before it spoils, the image of a plentiful harvest and a shortage of workers is an obvious way of speaking, isn't it? About a big job and a limited number of people to get it done within the time available. Jesus wasn't the only one in the ancient world or in ancient Israel to use that metaphor. There's a very similar saying, for example, preserved in the Mishnah and attributed to one of the rabbis. And even in our own time, with all the mechanization available to us to make the farming process as capital intensive and efficient as it can be, harvest time is still, isn't it, one of those pinch points in the agricultural year where you just need to mobilize every bit of labor you can to get the job done before it's too late. A friend of mine is a farmer down in the Riverina with several thousand hectares of crops under cultivation, canola, barley, wheat, and so on. And when harvest time comes on their family farm, it's all hands on deck. Three truck drivers, two harvester operators, a couple of chaser bin operators and a grain bag operator. Everyone involved works minimum 12-hour days, 6 days a week. Jeff, my friend who's organising the whole thing, typically 18-hour days across the weeks of harvest time. And if the weather looks threatening, if there's rain on the radar, they just keep the machines operating 24 hours a day, working through the night, getting the harvest in before the rain comes. It's like that. Jesus says, think about mission in these last days, in the days before his return. Think about mission like that. A vast, enormous task. Multitudes to whom his compassion extends, for whom his salvation is intended. And a limited time, and a limited number of people to do it, and an urgency to get the task completed. The metaphor speaks primarily about the scale of the mission that he's been sent to fulfill. But it's also intended, I think, to say something about the nature of the mission. It's a mission that involves going out and gathering in, going to where the gospel needs to be heard, across the street or across the worlds, and gathering together a community of disciples who live in the midst of the world as a sign and a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And to steal an idea from outside our passage and from outside the Gospel of Matthew, an idea from John chapter 4, it's also, I think, a metaphor that whispers something about the beauty and the joy and the privileged nature of the task. Harvest time comes at the culmination of the farming year. It's the one in which you get to see and delight in the fruits of all the whole preceding process of ploughing and fertilising and planting and watering and waiting. You get to witness and participate in the creation of little communities of believers, like grain gathered in as the first fruits of the final great harvest at the end of the age. It's a joyful task. It's a privileged work to be part of. And so Jesus tells us to pray. Or more precisely, in the first instance, he tells his disciples to pray, to ask the Lord of the harvest, the master and overseer of the whole operation, the one in whose hands it is all securely held, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more labourers into the field, to multiply the labour force and to get the job done and to bring forward the day of its completion. He asked the disciples to pray, and then Matthew chapter 10, you saw this coming, he sends the disciples themselves out and he gives them their instructions for their mission, and they immediately begin to see in themselves the beginning of the answer to their own prayers. In the first instance, as we said a moment ago, in the first instance, the call to prayer that Jesus gives in verse 37 in our passage is a call to prayer for his original disciples. And in the first instance, the instructions that follow for their mission in Matthew chapter 10 are instructions for their mission and their circumstances, for the very short, very tightly focused, geographically limited, critically urgent mission that they are sent out on in the days between that point and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, in that first original mission of the Messiah to the towns and villages of Israel. But even here, and it's not a sermon on Matthew 10 today, so I won't preach it in detail, but even here in Matthew chapter 10, in this mission and these instructions, there are hints and anticipations of the larger, longer, wider mission that their task will then expand to after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he talks even in these instructions in Matthew 10 about the governors and the kings of the Gentiles. and in verse 22 about the kind of perseverance to the end that the disciples will need to display long after their initial mission to Israel is over. And in Matthew 24, as the moment of Jesus' death approaches, he looks a little further ahead and he speaks in very similar terms about the coming mission of the disciples to proclaim the gospel in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then in Matthew 28, as we said earlier, at the end of the gospel, he explicitly commissions them for that task. So there is a sense in which, an entirely legitimate sense, I think, in which the picture here in chapter 9 of the scale of the mission, how enormous the harvest is and how few are the workers, and the call to the disciples to pray that God will multiply the labour force and send more workers into the field, carry a strong echo that speaks also to us and to our situation. These are not verses we can leave at arm's length from us, safely contained within the chapters of Matthew's gospel. We too live at a time when the size of the task is vast and when the workers engaged in it are few. Many more than there were in the days of Jesus, many more than the 12, for sure, but still so very, very few compared to the size of the harvest, the 8 billion people in the world today. We too know that the work involves great joy and intense, wearying labour, and that the time we have to complete it will not last forever. So we too should pray. We too should pray for the work of the gospel in our nation and our world, to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is to pray as part of that prayer, is it not? Surely, for the multiplying of the work, of the labour force of those who proclaim the kingdom and who summon people to know and love and hallow the name of the God of the kingdom, the King of the kingdom, and to pray with hearts open to the way in which God might answer those prayers in our own lives, and to pray it with desires and priorities and motives and intentions and with urgency about how our own lives are caught up into the mission that we pray about. We too are called to pray that prayer. We should take that prayer and pray it for the work of the gospel in our own nation, in our own world, in our own time. We should take those vast numbers that we spoke about at the start of the sermon, the 9 million and the 27 million and the 8 billion and all the little digits that follow, we should take those vast numbers and bring them to God in our prayers, bring them to God who alone can bear their weight. And we should pray that God will raise up and send out many, many, many more labourers to go out into the world as witnesses and agents of God's mercy and justice and compassion, proclaimers of the gospel of the kingdom. And we should pray too that God will raise up and equip many, many more teachers and trainers and disciples to do the work of reminding God's people of the mission that we're part of and equipping believers for the works of service God has called them to. That's what the whole kind of ministry training hub thing that we were talking about earlier in the sermon, in the service, is all about. Why we think it's worth establishing and supporting, and why we ask you to pray, to commit to praying that it will grow and flourish and do the work that God intends for it. We should pray for the coming of God's kingdom, and in praying for the coming of God's kingdom, we should pray for the multiplying of the labour force of those who proclaim it. We should pray for ventures such as this, and we should pray that as God does these things, there would be a multiplying effect. That those who are discipled will themselves make disciples who in turn disciple others. So that the momentum of the gospel might build and grow. And so that the message might bear the good fruit of transformed lives and communities, fruitful, multiplying, growing, disciple-making churches on a larger and larger scale. We should pray that the Lord Jesus would build his church, not just by the additive growth of new converts, not just by the additive growth of new converts, but by the exponential growth of discipled and disciple-making disciples. Do you see? We should pray that God might not only add to the numbers of those who are being saved, but multiply the labor force of those disciples who are themselves making disciples. And as we pray, like the disciples in Matthew 9, as we pray, we should anticipate the likelihood, should we not, that God will be using us and those around us as part of the answer to our prayers, strengthening us in the faith, equipping us for ministry, raising us up with our different gifts and our different situations and our different opportunities to be servants of the gospel, laying aside other ambitions and distractions to give ourselves, to give our short lives for this urgent work. Let's pray that prayer together now. Father, you are the one who gave us life and put breath in our lungs. You are the source of every good gift that we have and every one of the resources that we steward as recipients of your generosity and your goodness. And so we pray that you might make us faithful stewards of the good things you have given us, and that we might make good use of these brief years that we have on earth, and that with the breath you've given us, we might sing your praise and speak forth the truth of your gospel, and that with the strength of our limbs, we might offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, as weapons of justice and righteousness in your world, to do your work for the hallowing of your name and the coming of your kingdom. And as we pray this prayer for the whole world, we pray it for this church and for our own lives. And we look to you in faith that we might, with joy and gratitude, find ourselves becoming part of the answer to the prayers that we've prayed. Give us that delight, that good blessing, we pray. And strengthen us and equip us to steward it well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.